Blog Talk Radio.
Episode of our weekly classes here on the Charismatic Universalist Church's station on Blog Talk. I am your host, Bishop Christina Rake. I'm very excited to be doing this class today because we start Lent tomorrow. Very few of us are psychotic enough to enjoy Lent, as it is sort of a period of sacrifice and difficulty of overcoming all of the addictions and attachments and clutter we've allowed to creep into our souls over the course of a year. And so every year for 40 days, we have the opportunity to sweep all of those little spirits out so that our hearts are ready for Christ alone when we reenact his life, death, and resurrection during the end of Lent, which is Holy Week. So I'm going to explain Lent today. Lent is such a special period in the church. It goes all the way back to the very beginnings of Christianity. I mean, Paul went through Lent. It goes right back to the apostles. They themselves went through Lent when Jesus called on them to begin fasting as he got closer to his own crucifixion. So let's talk a little bit about what Lent is, what it means, and why it is so integral to the life of a Christian. You see, the church has always had seasons, just like the seasons of our own lives. We have periods of difficulty. We have periods of renewal. We have periods of remembrance. And then we have periods of just everyday life. The church has those as well. It begins the church year with Advent, when we start to move toward the moment when our Savior is born. That's the month of December. Then we have Christmas time. Then after Christmas time, we move into a period of what's called ordinary time. Ordinary time is when the church simply reflects and lives into the fact that most of our struggles and sacrifices and difficulties and joys and triumphs and victories occur in little things from day to day. God watches over us in our everyday lives, in ordinary time. And he helps us in those struggles, and he smiles on those victories. And Jesus said, to those who do well with little things, greater things will be entrusted. And so the church is just there for those little things and sometimes big things that happen to us just from living day to day. We live in ordinary time until we come to Ash Wednesday. Then begins Lent. And Lent is counted differently by different churches. It's always 40 days, but when it ends is different. We end it on the Triduum, which is Thursday, Friday, and Saturday before Easter. And we'll talk about that. But we end it then on what is called Spy Wednesday. Let's explain what that means. So for those 40 days, we enter a period of purification, repentance. And then we go into Easter time, after Easter. Easter time culminates in Pentecost, the celebration of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then after Pentecost, we go back into ordinary time until Advent again. So the church sort of moves through the life and celebration of Christ every single year so that we have the opportunity to celebrate our Christian life, our Christian heritage as the body of Christ, moving with Christ himself through all of the seasons that he encountered. The word Lent is an old English word that means 40. Most people are like, think it should be something very exotic. No, it means 40. Yeah, it's pretty basic. In Latin, it's quadragesima. Quadragesima is the word for 40. And it used to be called quadragesima. And then, of course, as the English-speaking world became more and more Catholicized, then it came to be known as Lent in the Western countries. Now, how do we count Lent? Well, that depends on how we do Easter. The Eastern churches do Easter very differently. The way the Western church counts Easter and charismatics count Easter is, and this gets so complicated, I'll explain it. It is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, which is March 21st. So after the 21st passes, the next full moon that occurs, whatever day it happens to be on, Easter falls on the Sunday afterward. And then we count from the Thursday backwards 40 days. And that takes us to Wednesday. Right? If we count back from Easter, it takes us to a Wednesday. But then the numbering works out differently depending on when you end Lent. But it's 40 days before Easter. And if you go 40 days before any Sunday, you have a Wednesday. Now, the earliest Easter can, cause of the way it's timed, is March 21st. And it has been the 21st in the last 6 years. So in 2008, Easter of 2008, I know because I ran RCIA for the catechumens, and they're always baptized and confirmed on the Saturday before Easter Sunday, so I always knew when Easter was the 21st, and that's because the 21st fell on the second day of a full moon, so it was the 21st, which is kind of funny. And then the latest it can be is the 27th, and that's assuming that the full moon occurs 28 days from the 21st. So the latest it can occur is on the 20th, and then you count to the next Sunday. So that's the latest it can be. Not that you cared about the math, but I just wanted to give you a sense that, you know, Easter is never ever going to be after April 27th, and it can't be before March 21st. So we've had Ash Wednesdays as early as the 10 days into February, and it snowed that week that Easter was on the 21st. It snowed the day before Easter. And it can be as late as April 27th when we have flowers out. This year, Easter falls on April 20th, so it's really late, and that's why Ash Wednesday's in March. Why 40? Why is it 40 days of Lent? Well, let's look at Scripture for a minute. You are going to find a lot of 40s in Scripture. Things are constantly counting in mystical numbers. Numerology in Scripture is huge because numerology is big for the Jewish people. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet has a certain numerical value. And in Kabbalah, they'll still look at your name and count out the value of the name. Now, numerology isn't, you know, some pagan thing. It's in the Bible because it's part of Judaism. So you'll see certain numbers occurring a lot in Scripture, 12, and then 12 times 12, which is 144. In Revelation, that number would be saved. You have a lot of sevens, you have a lot of threes, you have a lot of sixes, all very important numbers. Well, 40 probably occurs the most next to maybe the number 12, but there's always periods of time counted in 40. So you have the 40 days of the flood in Noah. You have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for the Israelites. Exodus records that Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law for 40 days. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, walked to Mount Horeb, where he would deliver his prophecy for 40 days. Jonah, and we're going to come back to Jonah over Ash Wednesday. Jonah and the whale, the shortest prophetic book, I think, in the Bible is 2 3/4 pages, gave his prophecy to Nineveh, the capital of Babylon, and he told them to repent for 40 days or God would destroy the city, and they did so. Incidentally, they did so by rending their garments and covering their foreheads with ashes. Right. Repentance is always represented in Scripture by wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes, covering your head with ashes. Why? Because we are dust. And really, we're spit and mud. That's how God formed us. Right? We are spittle and mud. We are dust, and to dust we will return. If you go to a Catholic church to receive ashes, when the ashes are put on your forehead, the priest will say, "Thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return." So when someone's repenting, they would cover their foreheads with ashes in Scripture to represent that they're just dust. We're mud. That's how God formed us. We are mud and spittle. We are dust compared to God. And so that's how repentance would occur. And you can see it in Jonah. In fact, on Ash Wednesday, that reading is one of the Old Testament readings you'll hear. Now move to the New Testament. There are other examples of, I don't need to go into all of them, of the 40. But in the New Testament, Jesus retreated into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by the devil. And this is in Matthew 4, Mark 1, Luke 4. He overcame all three of Satan's temptations, if you remember, by citing Scripture back to the devil's Scripture. Now, the devil would cite Scripture to Jesus, but out of context. And Jesus would cite Scripture back, in context. Jesus told his disciples that when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, they were to fast and pray. Jesus laid in the tomb for 40 hours. You know, we say he was in the tomb for 3 days, but it wasn't three 24-hour periods. If you count from 3 p.m., Good Friday, when John says he died, to 6 a.m. on Easter Sunday, when the women would have shown up at his temple at daybreak, we're told, which is 6 a.m., according to it's not an astronomical thing when the sun rose. That's when the Jews counted sunrise. So at from 3 p.m. to 6 a.m., 40 hours in the tomb. And then Luke tells us that he spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them before he ascended into heaven. And he told them, pray for the Holy Spirit, which came 50 days later from Pentecost. So there's 40s everywhere. And everywhere you find a 40, you find wilderness, baptism, the law, journeys. And so Lent is a time of walking into what we call the desert of the inner mind, the desert in the soul, a place where there's wildness. I mean, the desert was a wilderness to the Jews, to Jerusalem, because you were surrounded by it and there was nothing out there. So you go into the wilderness of your heart and you fast and you pray and you try to tame the wilderness. Now, why 40? Why did the Jews pick 40? Well, what natural event in human life, in human evolution, or in human biology occurs in 40? Pregnancy. Pregnancy isn't 9 months. It is exactly 40 weeks long to a day. The Jews knew this. Everybody knew that you gave birth 40 weeks. So every time you see 40, you look at the beginning, which is some kind of conception, some type of planting of a seed. And then at the end of the 40, you will find a new creation. So now let's go back to all of those references. In the flood, after God floods the world, where is a new world, a new creation? The Jews wandered in the wilderness. The germ, what was planted, a new nation. But when did they become a new nation? After 40 days of wandering. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. He's called by God, which is the germ. And he comes down with the law, God's own words. I mean, the first 10 commandments are special, not because they're the first 10, but because those are the laws that God wrote into stone with his own finger. That's why they're special. And you can look at that in Exodus 24:18. Elijah walks 40 days to Mount Horeb. He leaves a condemned man. And he gets there a prophet. Jesus goes into the wilderness at his baptism and leaves to begin his public ministry. He enters the tomb, a corpse, and arises in a new body, the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity, fully restored. He stays with the disciples for 40 days, teaching them how to do his church. And then he leaves so that we can receive the Holy Spirit. When you look at a 40 in Scripture, pay attention. Look at what's planted when it starts and the new creation that comes out. It's over. So where did Lent come from? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning. Those 40 days, they counted Easter according to that schedule. Why? Why is Easter like that? Because Easter is in relation to the Passover. The Passover used to be accounted that way. The Jews changed it in 100 AD, I believe, so that now we continue to calculate the Passover the old way. And then when the Julian calendar came up, it changed. It's wacky. So we now calculate it in kind of a screwy way, but it was an evolution. But it was in the beginning in relationship to Passover. Originally, Lent was only done by those converting. Those who were converting to be baptized were called catechumens. They were seeking to enter into catechesis, which was done in the catacombs. So they were called catechumens, the ones who would be baptized in the catacombs. That term is still used today. Those who need baptism are called, and those who have baptism but need to enter into the church in full membership are candidates. They only seek confirmation to enter. Confirmation is a sort of membership in the CUC. So only the catechumens went through this period. During the catechumenate, there are seven rites, seven rituals that they went through right from the beginning. However, as I said, only the catechumenate went through it. And I'll talk about the rites in a second. But then in 325, when Constantine converts to Christianity and issues the Edict of Milan, now making Christianity a legally required religion, think about that for a second. The churches were flooded with people who needed baptism. So what do? They say, all right, everybody does Lent now. We're all doing Lent. It's a good practice for us to all fast and pray and to witness the rites of initiation. Now, the catechumens and candidates receive their sacraments of initiation on what's called Easter Vigil. It's the Saturday before Easter. That was, and from the beginning, the holiest night of the church year. That's when the resurrection is celebrated. Remember, at 6 a.m. on Easter Sunday, when the women returned to the tomb, it was already empty. So Christ rose at some point during the evening. So that's why that's the holiest night of the church year. That was the only time you could be received into the church. And you could come in at different points during the year, but you had to wait the cycle until the next Easter Vigil. That's the way it was done right from the beginning. Even Paul mentions Christ our Paschal sacrifice. Christ our Paschal Lamb has been sacrificed, therefore let us keep the feast. So that night was called the Pesh, or the Passover. And so it was celebrated that Saturday before Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday services are nothing compared to the Easter Vigil. Now, those of you who have only ever attended Protestant denominations, it's going to sound strange that the Saturday before Easter is bigger than Easter itself. That liturgy, that rite, is absolutely stunning. There are seven readings from the Old Testament and then one New Testament reading. And it begins with Genesis. And then it moves through the entire history of human salvation. Genesis, the Israelites fleeing from Pharaoh, them coming to the promised land, the Jews finding the law in the temple, or getting the law, losing the law, finding it again, all the way up to the prophets prophesying the Messiah. And then everything in the church, beginning before the readings begin, you enter the church in remains in darkness. Everyone is waiting in the church. It's black. Everyone is holding candles, and they are seated by flashlight. Outside the church, the holy fire is lit and blessed, and then a new candle called the Christ candle is pierced with pins representing his wounds, and it is processed into the church. And from that light representing Christ, the priest sings, "Christ, our light." And then we all sing back, "Come, let us worship." And every candle in the church is lit from that light, representing the fact that Christ's light is given to each of us in baptism. And light from a candle can light a million candles without itself ever being diminished. And that's the representation of the fire. It's processed to the front of the church, where it remains for the entire church year and is lit for every liturgy. So at the front, all of those readings are read in dead silence. And then all of a sudden, the lights come up, the organ sounds, and bells from every angle of the church are rung, and we sing the Hallelujah chorus because Christ is risen. And then the reading about the empty tomb is read. And at that point, once that's finished, there's more singing in joy. And then the candidates and catechumens are baptized and confirmed, and then the Eucharist is served to everybody, including those taking it for the first time. It's a very beautiful liturgy, representative of everything that makes us Christian right from the beginning. During Lent, those who will convert, the catechumens and the candidate, originally the catechumens, they go through seven rites during Lent. Seven really striking rites. There is the rite of sending, the first Sunday after Ash Wednesday. So this Sunday, all around the world, people wanting to enter the church will get sent by the church in the morning to their bishop. They will go to the cathedral where the bishop sits. Cathedral means chair. Cathedra means chair, so that's where the bishop's chair is. And you remember in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of the chair of Moses, where the Pharisees sit. And he tells them you have to listen to them because they sit in the chair of Moses. So the chair was the place from which religion was taught. And so the bishop's chair is where we go, called cathedra, now a cathedral. And so the catechumens go to the cathedral, and they are received in a reception. So there's the rite of sending, and then the rite of reception, where they profess their intention to convert to the bishop. In the rite of sending, their names are enrolled in a sacred book. All right, that's when they signed their name, making a commitment to the Christian church, because in the beginning, during the persecution, if the Romans ever got hold of that book with the names of every Christian, they would all be killed. So the book was taken with the catechumens to the bishop, whom they would now meet in secret and know the leader for the first time. And he would then accept them by reading their names. Now you've committed. All right, you just put your life on the line to become a Christian. So during the rite of sending and the rite of reception, those two events occur. Then there are three scrutinies. A scrutiny involves a minor exorcism. And you're like, whoa. When I used to tell the catechumens that, like, you're going to get exorcised by the priest. I mean, they were thinking of the movie Exorcist. It was so much fun to watch their heads just go, whoa, and explode. And I tell them, no, you're just going to be, you're going to profess your faith, reject Satan, and have hands laid on for the cleansing of your soul. So the catechumens go up before the priest, and then they are prayed over by the entire congregation. They reject Satan and all of his evil works and all of his empty promises, as the words go. And then each of them is blessed by the priest. Then they leave. Now, the catechumens have sponsors who speak on their behalf at every single one of these rites. What's a sponsor? A sponsor for those baptized would be a godparent. The reason they had these goes again to the time of the persecutions, when first by the Jews and then by the Romans and then by everyone up until Constantine made it legal. The reason was because if you were a Roman spy, all right, and these used to happen before the rite of sending, incidentally, now they happen after. If you were a Roman spy, that meant you were going to meet the bishop and see everyone in the congregation who was a Christian, and you could rat them all out. If the bishop was ever caught saying Mass, and bear in mind, the bishop was the one who ran the churches in the beginning. There weren't necessarily priests doing the churches on their own. It was the bishop. If you ever met the bishop, and the Romans found that person, they would behead them on the spot. And so now when priests say Mass, they have this strange sort of line around their necks and then down the front, and it represents the blood of all of the martyrs in the early church who were caught and beheaded on the spot. So that's now a part of the vestments of the church. So anyway, the sponsors would testify on your behalf, and you'd have to have three of them before you could even walk in a church door, right? And the churches then weren't buildings. They were in people's houses. They were in the catacombs. They were in hiding places. So eventually, you would have people vouching for you at each of these scrutinies. And then at each scrutiny, you'd get a little bit of the faith. In the first scrutiny, you were taught the Our Father. In the second scrutiny, you were taught the Creed. And then at the third scrutiny, you were simply exorcised and accepted. So now we have five rites. And then on Easter Vigil, you receive baptism and confirmation. So very special time in Lent was just for the converts at first, because during this you had to fast, you had to pray, you had to give alms. I mean, the catechumens used to have to wear ashes and walk in on their knees. I mean, they were really, really oppressed. You really had to want it. And then after you took communion for the first time, your next lesson, because you used to have three-hour lessons every day converting, your lesson after Easter Vigil was, do you know what that is you just ate? I told them after, because that was the most important secret they had. That bread that you just ate wasn't bread. It was the body of Christ. I wonder how many of them left. You kind of wonder. But anyway, that was how a conversion process occurred. Absolutely beautiful when you see it done. Unfortunately, right now, because we're more or less a digital church, it's hard to do these in person. So they're not done for us. Now, what are some of the liturgical practices during Lent? The first one is you are not allowed to say hallelujah. You're not. Why? Because this is not a time of rejoicing. During Lent, all of the decorations on the altar, like the flowers and plants, are removed. Holy objects are covered. On Good Friday, crucifixes are covered. The color purple represents Lent because it's a penitential color. It's both a color of royalty, and in the ancient church and in Judaism, it was a color. Now, the Sundays during Lent have different names, all in Latin. There is the Invocavi, which means the invocation. Again, calling to Lent. The second is the Reminiscere, which means to remember. The third is Oculi, which means to see. The fourth is Latare, which means joy. And the fifth is Judica, which means justice. So the next Sunday after that, the sixth Sunday, is Palm Sunday. So you have five Lenten Sundays, and then the sixth is Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, when the crucifixion account is read. And the color of Passion Sunday is red to represent Jesus' death. Palm Sunday begins Holy Week. Holy Week is the holiest week of the year, culminating in Easter Vigil on Saturday. On Spy Wednesday, and this isn't in every culture, we not celebrate, but we remember Judas spying on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. On Holy Thursday, called in Protestantism Maundy Thursday, you have the reenactment of the Last Supper. It is during this liturgy that the oils from the bishop are sent for the catechumens, for the anointing of the sick, and for the baptism. Those who are baptized are covered in oil to represent their holy priesthood as individuals. Those who are sick are anointed because it's in James. If someone among you is sick, call for the priest of the church, and he will anoint him and pray over him, and he will be healed. And then there is the candidates, which is the oil of ordination, used in ordinations to represent priesthood, and also on those confirmed to represent their own priesthood, now with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Charismatic Universalist Church, as in the Western churches, it originally used to happen that you were confirmed at the moment. We do that as well. In the Roman Catholic tradition, those two events were separated as more and more people came into the church, because only a bishop can confirm, although a priest or deacon can baptize. So they were separated because the bishop couldn't handle everybody. Well, no, we still, along with the Eastern churches, do it the way the ancient church did it, and that is to confirm when you're baptized. Those of you who are baptized in another tradition will get confirmed by me when you convert, because then you didn't have an opportunity to have that. And the confirmation, if you remember, in Acts, the deacon Stephen baptizes someone, but then he has to call for an apostle to come and lay hands on that person to confirm them. Only a bishop can confirm. Only a bishop being a successor to an apostle. So Triduum on Holy Thursday is the commemoration of the Last Supper, when Jesus expounds on the Eucharist, creates the moment of the Eucharist, and by doing so creates a priesthood that can confess. At the end of Holy Thursday, the Eucharist is processed out of the church and kind of hidden. When you walk into the church on Good Friday, everything is covered, and Good Friday is the only day of the year when no Mass is said anywhere. And the sanctuary candle, representing the candle in the temple that God was in the Holy of Holies, is extinguished. Christ lay in the tomb. The Mass is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. It is a liturgy in which his sacrifice is made present for us now. However, there is no sacrifice, because on Good Friday, he himself is being sacrificed. On Good Friday, the liturgy is 3 hours, starting at noon, with the veneration of the cross. The cross is lifted up and processed into the church by the priests. It is laid on the altar, and the priests lay on their faces, along with an entire kneeling congregation, before the wood of the cross. And then everyone processes up to this wood and does some kind of sign of reverence. Some kiss it, some kneel before it. And then the Passion is read and communion is distributed, but from the stores. They sanctify some on Thursday night extra for Good Friday. It's a very long service, very beautiful service. And then, of course, I've described Easter Vigil. So during Lent, what does an average person do to celebrate Lent? Fasting, prayer, almsgiving, and sacrifice. Fasting because Jesus himself fasted. By fasting, there are really only two official fast days during Lent. That's when you eat less than you normally would. Those who are ill can't do this. You're forbidden from doing this because it would make you sicker. All right? If you have to work with your body, you're not allowed to do this because it would drain your energy. However, you can fast in a number of ways. You can eat one big meal and then two snacks. Some people just do bread and water. Some people do nothing. Some people give up some element of their menu, meat, eggs, dairy, used to be the old ones, because they were luxuries. Some people give up just meat, which is fine. But as pointed out by many people, you could give up meat and still have lobster and you've missed the point. You could have lasagna and not meat and miss the point. The point of fasting is to give up something, a little bit of something that you normally eat that you don't really need, That's kind of a luxury. The point of fasting is so that whatever money you would have spent on that extra food, you give to the poor. That's the almsgiving portion. During Lent, you are supposed to give up one luxury that you truly enjoy. So to unify you with Christ, but also to remind the flesh that it's your will that's in charge, to cleanse the clutter of your life. Make it more simple. So I've had people give up television. I've had one guy gave up beer, and it almost killed him, the sweetheart. When I was going through my own first Lent in the conversion process to Christianity, I gave up sugar and meat. It was a tough one. I lost a lot of weight. But some people give up ice cream. Some people, you know, it's something that they really, really, really like, but they don't need. And then the money you save on that goes to the poor. You should be giving extra to the poor during that time. And then prayer. You increase your prayer. You focus on prayer life. You spend a half hour a day if you've spent nothing. You spend an hour a day if you've spent a half hour. You do holy reading. You read different materials. You read holy books, good books about theology, about spirituality. And you sacrifice that luxury. Now, during the Sundays in Lent, you're allowed to have the luxury you sacrificed, but only on the Sundays in Lent. Lactare Sunday, I mentioned, is the fourth Sunday in Lent, and it's called Joyful Sunday, which is what Lactare means, because we're closer to Easter than Ash Wednesday. we're almost done, guys. That's kind of encapsulates the joy of we're closer to the resurrection than we are to the beginning of our penitence. On Lactare Sunday, the priests and the deacons were always allowed to wear rose. It's only two times of the year where rose is the color of the day. And it became a tradition in the Roman churches, beginning in the 9th century, I believe, to give away a golden rose to people who have served and sacrificed for the church. So every church gives out two yellow roses to one man and to one woman. The Vatican is the one that actually gives out gold roses to thank people for their service. Now this Lent, I would encourage you to pick some luxury to give up. And the purpose is to sort of unify your own suffering in solidarity with those who already suffer. The poor, the outcast, the judged, the elderly, the forgotten, the wounded. Now, and volunteering is also a very big thing during Lent. To volunteer one Sunday, doing something special. One Monday, doesn't matter what day of the week. For prayer, one of the traditions of the church during Lent is to say what's called the Stations of the Cross. These are 16 special stations in which you revisit a moment of Christ's crucifixion. Gethsemane, the carrying of the cross, his three falls, Simon carrying his cross, being crowned with thorns, being beaten. I mean, it's a walk through. It's called Via Dolorosa, the walk of misery, the walk of heartache. It's called the Way of the Cross or the Stations of the Cross. But it originated really in an interesting way. There was a time when Christianity had moved out of Jerusalem, had moved so far away. I mean, it was in England, it was in Scotland, it was in Ireland, it was in Germany. And so the popes of that era commanded that you would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to walk the Way of the Cross. And if you did so, you didn't have to. Most people couldn't afford it. But if you could do it, you got just special graces for doing it. Well, it was impossible for most people to do it. And so some monasteries erected, sort of recreated parts of Christ's crucifixion, and then they expanded, and then eventually, right around the 16th century, 16 were sort of settled on as the most important parts of his walk. Praying the Stations of the Cross is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. What you do is, and you don't have to go to a church, Catholic church, nor Orthodox church, you will see the stations nailed on the walls. They're all required to have them so that they can be prayed. And they can be prayed any time, but the time that they're most especially recommended is on the Fridays of Lent. And so I'll post something in our group page, Charismatic Universalist Theology Classes, and you can go to that group and download this pamphlet. And then all you do is you sort of look at the different stations, you read the scripture referring to them, and then you say the prayers. So that's Lent in a nutshell. I'll start posting in that our group, in our Charismatic Universalist Theology group, some other stuff to sort of help us with Lent. Just so you know, I'm giving up sugar again. It's really a very good practice for me. Because it's sort of the one thing I always get re-addicted to, no matter how many times I get down. But anyway, I'll be doing that. I'll be doing the stations. And I'll be spending a lot of time doing holy hours, which is when you go to an adoration chapel or adoration at a Catholic or Orthodox church, where the Eucharist, once consecrated, is exposed. It's sort of set in a chapel, or maybe only for one Monday. Remember the 40 hours in the tomb? Well, there's something called the 40-hour devotion or 40-hour adoration when it's done for a couple of days at different churches. But it's always done at some day during the week. And you just sit there quietly with the Eucharist, who is Christ, and just be with him a while physically. It's really powerful. One French revolutionary said that what happened was it was raining, and he was an atheist and a cynic, and he was trying to get out of the rain, and he saw an open door, and he ran inside, and it was a church. And he hadn't realized it. It was raining so hard. And he stepped inside and shook himself off. And up on the altar was the monstrance, which is what the gold object is called that holds the Eucharist. And he said he looked at it and he felt a presence there. It was so palpable that there was a human being on that altar. There was a person. There was a supernatural force on that altar. And he fell to his knees. And he stayed in the church for a day. And when the priest came in, he approached him and said, "Father, I want to convert." And as he says, quote, "I went into that church an atheist, and I came out a Catholic. And I could not have been more surprised than if I went into the Paris Zoo and came out a giraffe." Well, my friends, this has been our talk about Lent. I hope you've learned something. If you have any questions whatsoever about joining our group with the classes, about the practices of Lent, anything whatsoever, you can email me at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. There are many wonderful charities you can give to. You have to be careful because a lot of them simply don't serve the people they claim to. But if you want some recommendations, I'd be happy to do so for you. Again, email me at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. If you're joining us and you've never been with us before, I encourage you to come to worship with us here on Blog Talk on Saturdays at 7 p.m. You can find out more information or find out when I schedule episodes by clicking the follow button on your PC above the Charismatic Universalist logo. You can also join the church's group on Facebook. It's facebook.com/charismatic.universalist. I think that's everything for now. I hope you enjoyed yourself. And you know what? It is still Fat Tuesday. Shovel it in today. I've got tchotchkes upstairs. And I had a Pop-Tart for breakfast, just trying to get it all in there. And it's also called Shrove Tuesday because it comes from the old English word shrive, which meant to confess. That's why it's called Shrove Tuesday. That's why we have Mardi Gras, folks, the week before Lent. Let's pile in the alcohol. Let's pile in the food. Let's pile in the fun. For Wednesday begins that Southern Louisiana Catholic time when we can't do any of that. So that's why it's called Fat Tuesday, because Ash Wednesday is when we fast. We go from feast to fast in 24 hours. And because of that, I decided we would end with a really fun traditional Mardi Gras song. I hope that your Lent is very fruitful. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a great week, everyone. I hope you join us here tomorrow at 11 a.m. We will be talking about the sacraments. Take care.
I am just a weary pilgrim, plodding through the trials of sin, getting ready for that day when the saints go marching in.
Father loved the Savior, what a soldier he had been. But his steps will be more steady when the saints